worship. Let's stand and worship the Lord together. I thought we were going to still have a pianist. I don't know what happened. I'm confused, but it's okay.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with a sinner's restless heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy. And nothing keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough. Your
Father, we are just in awe of your love this morning, Lord. Please. Fill this place with your spirit. May we feel your presence here. May you be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Especially for this time of year that we're coming into.
You were the Word at the beautiful name it is, the name of wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a wonderful name.
Good news through the power of the name of Christ. In ways of prayer requests, this week Diane goes up to Rochester to begin her radiation treatments. That'll be on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Next week, Monday through Friday. And the following week, Monday through Thursday, I think it is. There's 12 treatments minus weekends. And then after that, she'll be home for a week minus any hiccups. And then she'll start her preparation for the stem cell transplant. The lady in Germany will be harvested on Tuesday, I believe it is, and then on Wednesday, Diane will get it, and they'll put it in her, and she'll be on the road to recovery with that process. So that's kind of our game plan with Diane. Any others? Sam? Pray for Jan. Is she still in the hospital?
She is 734.
Room 734. A fever. All righty. Any others? Good to have Julie back. Eventually, Julie will share her trip with us. Amen. Pray for Megan's friend's sister. That's Dale Abbott. His father's in hospice in Arizona. Dale has gone out there with his brothers to be out there. All right, Jane with the flu. She's all better, she says. Good to have Judy here with us as well. There you go. Let's sing the prayer chorus. Father, as we sing that prayer chorus, broken dreams, ruined lives, that is why you died for us. Thank you for giving to us life. And each person here this morning has that breath of life in them. Help anybody here that doesn't have Christ in their life to receive Him. That breath of life. And Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in you. And even though our dreams might be broken and we might have ruined lives, there is hope in Jesus. And so we pray for Megan's friend's sister. Lord, that you would touch her life and help her to become that child of God, that princess of Jesus. And Lord, that her life will be transformed by the power of the name of Christ. And that life would begin looking afresh to her. And she could live above her circumstances because you are above those circumstances. And that pertains to all of us. We all have hurts and heartaches and troubles in our life from time to time. And yet with you, we can make it through. Indeed, there's times when we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but we have to continue to keep walking. And you are that light that can shine in our darkness. And Lord, we pray for Dale and his brothers as they go out to be with the Father, and we would ask that Dale's faith would be able to resonate with the brothers and with Dad, and that your goodness would prevail, and Lord, that you would accomplish everything pertaining to that visit and bring comfort and healing, Lord, to each person, particularly Dad, Lord, wherever he might be standing with you, that he would be able to recognize the great name of Christ. Lord, I lift up Diane to you, and Lord, the journey started back in August, and it's continuing on its track. And so another chapter, another page is being turned with this radiation and then the stem cells. And Lord, you have given life to her. And I would pray that through the modern technologies of the knowledge of being able to use these stem cells, and with your mighty hand guiding and directing and implanting, that if it be your will, this would be the healing part of it. But nonetheless, as she has said, she's a winner either way. And it's great to be able to have that type of faith to just yield to you. And Lord, we just thank you, and we pray for complete healing for her. We realize it can come through you. And Father, we lift up Jan Orlowski to you and ask that you would touch her body and give her peace and give her good days. And thank you for Sam being by her side through it all. And Lord, the example that this couple is to the body of Christ. And there's other couples that live their life in the good times and the hard times that is an inspiration. And we need these couples. And Lord, just thank you for working in their lives. We thank you for the life of our church, and help us to help others come to know that saving grace. And Lord, help people to step up and to be able to serve and do their part in building the kingdom of God one life at a time. And we'll praise you for all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, again, we rejoice in Jesus. We thank you for you. And Lord, I thank you for each person and the opportunities we all have to be able to partner with you in giving of our finances and just doing ministry. So I ask your blessing upon it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing "I Surrender All," number 366, all four verses.
All to Jesus.
Last night I got to go hang out with my son at a WWE wrestling event at Elmira. Judge me if you want. I still like wrestling. Back when we bought the tickets, I didn't know that I was going to be preaching the next day, so thankfully it wasn't too late of a night. I mean, got in around 11, but thankfully it wasn't too late. But I was wondering, am I going to find anything from this experience that I can use for my sermon? No luck. Shocking, right? But I had a great time with my son, which was good. I am very grateful for Scott Webster and for Tim Frisk and for their willingness to fill the pulpit the last couple weeks. It gave me an opportunity to think about what I want to be preaching and pray about this. I hope it doesn't come across that I just come up with this. I really feel God has put this on my heart. I'm actually going to get to preach for the next 4 weeks, and it's the first time I've done 4 weeks in a row ever as far as a Sunday morning sermon. I teach the teens every week, at least I try to. So I was thinking, what would be good to prepare our hearts for Resurrection Sunday? Because believe it or not, we are 4 weeks away from Resurrection Sunday, a day when we celebrate our risen Savior. Hopefully we celebrate it every day, but a day when we specifically focus on our risen Savior and that empty grave, that death has been conquered, that sin has been conquered, and that we can have eternal life through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I was thinking, what would be a good way to prepare our hearts? And my mind immediately went to the upper room and those last moments that Jesus had with his disciples, and what did he want to teach them? And all the Gospels share certain aspects of that event and how Jesus instituted communion and breaking the bread and saying, this is my body, which I give for you. And he took the wine and said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And he told them, do this in remembrance of me. And so he gave us that ordinance, that thing that we're supposed to do to remember Jesus' sacrifice. They talk about how somebody is going to betray him, and they all name Judas, that Judas is the one that's going to betray him. But the Gospel of John gives us some extra details and some extra portions of what happened. Kind of gives us a fly-on-the-wall perspective of some of those last moments that they had together. And the events that we're going to be looking at this morning are only recorded in John's Gospel. And it's such an amazing story of what Jesus did to demonstrate his love and his humble service. And I think it's a message that he needed to give to his disciples, and I think it's a message that we need to hear as well. John chapter 13. Really, John chapters 13 and 14 take place in the upper room, and that's where our focus is going to be over the next 4 weeks. Afterwards, they leave and they continue a conversation, but we're just going to hit the upper room. So, John chapter 13, it starts, it was just before the Passover feast. And the Passover feast was such an important part of the Hebrew calendar. It was such an important event for the Jewish people because it remembered when God rescued his people from bondage, when they were enslaved in Egypt. And I could go into, it would probably take me way longer than we have to go into the whole story of how they ended up in Egypt, why they were even there in the first place. And just if you want to check it out, if you're not familiar or if you need to be refreshed, go back to Genesis, find Jacob and just keep reading and you'll get there eventually. But many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the story of Moses and these 10 plagues. God said, Moses, I'm going to have you go. You're going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And guess what? He's going to say no. Pharaoh's not going to let them go. So God said he was going to send plagues. And these plagues, if you look at them, actually help to disprove the power of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped and instead show that there is only one true God, Yahweh, the God that we serve. And so they sent these plagues, and every time there was a new plague, Pharaoh would say, Moses, just make it stop. Your people can go. Just make it stop. Make this stop. Whatever it was, the frogs, the gnats, the boils, everything. They were all terrible. And eventually Moses would pray, and then Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. And so God sent the last plague, the 10th plague. It was the plague of the death of the firstborn. God said he was going to send his angel of death, and this angel of death was going to kill the firstborn in the entire land of Egypt, even in Pharaoh's house, everybody's house. But God provided a way to protect the Israelites. He told them, take a lamb. It needs to be a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and you're gonna kill this lamb. You're going to sacrifice it. And he told them the details of preparing this meal and this meal that they were supposed to eat and everything that's part of the Passover feast. But he told them what you should do is take a bunch of hyssop, a plant type of material. Take some hyssop and dip it in the lamb's blood and paint it on the doorposts and the lentils of your house. And then when the angel of death comes by, it will see the blood and it will pass over your house. And so this feast that they're about to celebrate, this Passover feast, is a remembrance of God sparing their lives and giving them a way to escape death. And if we look at the timeline of when Jesus is killed, he is crucified on Passover. Jewish custom was to recognize a day as sundown to sundown. So if they were about to have this meal, they would have it at sundown, and that would begin the Passover day. And then Jesus, as we're not going to get into the next couple weeks, but you'll see later on in Scripture, gets betrayed and arrested and tried and then crucified. And that's all one 24-hour period. By the time he's buried in the grave. So Jesus knows not only is this going to be his last Passover with them, but he's going to give Passover a whole new meaning because he is our Passover lamb. And it's by his blood that we can be saved. And it is by his blood that we can escape death. So it says it was just before the Passover feast. And one thing that you'll see reoccurring in this passage and in passages in the next couple weeks as we look through this, it says Jesus knew. Jesus knew his knowledge and his authority over all the situations, everything that was happening. Jesus was in complete control. I think a lot of the historians, the History Channel, Discovery Channel, all the people that try to put these documentaries together about who is Jesus, and they always do this weeks before. As soon as Lent hits, you can start to see advertisements on TV, oh, we're doing these documentaries, who is Jesus? And they like to talk about the political uprising that he caused and all these different things and why people were trying to kill him. But I think a lot of them neglect the fact that Jesus was in control of everything that was happening. That Jesus could have stopped whatever he wanted to stop. Jesus could have prevented anything he wanted to prevent, but Jesus was in control. And so we'll see that throughout this passage and passages to come in the next few weeks. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. He knew that he was headed towards the end. And having loved his own who were in the world, loving those who were given to him while he was here in the world, loving the disciples, those he has been around, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And I think this is one of those phrases that's kind of short-sighted and long-sighted. It's saying the full extent of his love in what he is about to do and also in his death on the cross. Showing his full extent of the love. Some translations may say he loved them to the end. And I don't think it's necessarily he loved them to the end of his life because he still loves them. So I think it's just he loved them to the full, like if you want to say to the nth degree. Or it's just he just showed the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. The Gospels record that at one point Judas actually went and spoke to the priests already before this and said, "What will you give me to betray him?" And they measured out 30 pieces of silver. And then Judas looked for an opportunity. So he's already been prompted. It's already in his head. And it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. We have these two verses that talk about Jesus knew, and in the middle we have Judas being prompted to betray him already. I think Jesus knew that too, and we'll see later in the passage that he knew this. He's in control. It says Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his control, all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew this. He is the master of all things. All things are under his control. So what does he do? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We have this amazing picture of really a juxtaposition here of Jesus being in control of all things, being master of all things being placed under his power. And then Jesus removes his garment, puts on a towel, and washes his disciples' feet. Now, washing a person's feet was something that a servant would do. It's something that someone who was lower than you would do. I don't want to get into gender things or anything like that, but if you didn't have a servant, the wife would usually wash the husband's feet. If you had children, the children would wash the parents' feet. It was kind of like that, and if you had servants, usually it was the lowest of the servants of your household that would be the ones who wash a guest's feet. It was a very lowly, humble position to put himself in. And he who was in control and master of all things humbled himself and washed his disciples' feet. Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus, though Paul urges us to have the same mindset that Jesus had, though he was equal with God, he did not find equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself, came to the earth, put on flesh in the form of a servant, and we see that servanthood here. Even though all things are under his power, he takes the lowly position and washes his disciples' feet. And note that it doesn't say anywhere that he skipped Judas, and you'll notice that he washed all their feet. Not just the ones that were going to be nice to him. Not just the ones that weren't going to betray him. Jesus, the master of all, humbles himself to wash his disciples' feet. And then he comes to Peter. I love Peter. Peter makes me feel good about myself sometimes. But I know that I'd probably mess up just as much, if not more, than he did. Peter always just has that way of putting his foot in his mouth, right? No pun intended. But he says he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" If he was texting or somebody had caps lock, he would put caps lock on the you and the my. In the Greek, there is an emphasis on that. It's like he's saying, "Are you going to wash my feet?" He can't believe it. He's like, "No, this should never be." He's like, "Are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." And Jesus says this a lot to his disciples. "You don't know it. You don't know exactly what I'm doing, but you're going to understand. One day you're going to understand." And, you know, when we read the book of Acts, clearly Peter does understand one day. He really does fully understand what Jesus is doing for him. And so Jesus is like, "Trust me, this just has to happen, okay?" "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And there's Peter thinking he's doing the right thing, right? Peter thinking he's saying the right thing. And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter's like, "Okay then. Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well." Man, Peter's really trying, right? I think this is like strike three now, right? And Jesus answered, "A person who had a bath needs only to wash his feet,
his whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said that not every one was clean. While Jesus is giving them a lesson in humility here, he takes this opportunity to give them another little lesson. And he says that you have no part with me unless I wash you. First off, we need to experience that cleansing power of Christ's blood. Now, at this point, he had not died yet. At this point, that blood had not been shed. But he is saying, through repentance and through surrendering, we just sang, I surrender all. By surrendering your life to me, you receive cleansing for your sins. By surrendering our lives to Christ, we receive a cleansing of our sins. And then so Peter was like, all right, I want to be right with you, Jesus, so wash everything. Just dunk me. And he said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. What's interesting about this is if you think of the way the culture was, the way the land, the location that they were in, it was very arid and dry, and they would wear sandals. I don't know if they looked as fashionable as these or what, but they were simple things to protect the bottom of their feet and just kind of tied on, and so they would just wear these around, and it was dusty and dirty, and not to get graphic, but there was no indoor plumbing, so stuff just kind of went where it went, and there were animals, and so, I mean, the conditions were not ideal to keep your feet clean. What's more is the priests, when they would serve at the temple, there was a special bath that they would bathe in, and they would have to cleanse themselves. And then every time they were going to enter the temple, they had to make sure to wash their feet. And after doing sacrifices, they had to wash their hands. So there was a ritual for washing their hands and for their feet so that they would be clean when they entered the temple. And so Jesus is almost saying the same thing, that we need to be clean in order to have this relationship, because our sin separates us from God. In order to have a relationship with Christ, we need to be cleansed of our sins by putting our faith in him. It is by God's grace through faith that we are saved. And notice he says a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. He doesn't mention washing hands. You think of those priests who had to wash their hands because they were constantly offering sacrifices and they had blood and other animal stuff on them. And they had to continually wash their hands over and over again. And Jesus doesn't mention that we have to wash our hands because the sacrifice is done. And Jesus knew the sacrifice was done. So all we have to do is keep our feet clean, and the best way to keep our feet clean is to stay on the right path, right? Keep walking with Jesus, your feet are going to stay clean. But otherwise, when we wander and our feet get dirty from wandering off on the wrong path, in other words, when we sin, God has provided a way for us to clean our feet. It's in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't believe that verse is simply about when we first come to repentance. I believe that is a verse for us Christians who continue to sin even after we are saved, because we're not perfect. We're being changed. We're being made to be more like Christ, more molded, more in the image of Christ. But God knows that we still sin. God knows that we still struggle. We still have temptations. We still have things that just get us every so often. And if I took a poll and said, who sinned this week, I would trust that most of you, if not all of you, would raise your hand. And if you didn't raise your hand, I would suspect you of lying, which would be a sin, so you could put your hand back up. I know that, you know, sin is something that we all struggle with at times. And so Jesus has provided a way for us to clean our feet, and it's through confession of sin. And this is something that is important for us to have fellowship with God, especially when we're going to be having communion. And every time we have communion, I like to put a slide up that says, prepare your hearts to worship at the Lord's table, because it is an important thing. It is an important thing we are doing, and we don't want to take it in an impure way, in an impure heart. So it's just do business with God. Search your heart. See what you need to deal with and what you need to confess to him. It's not hard. It's just a matter of humbling yourself before God and admitting, I am a sinner and I am in need of forgiveness once again. This cleansing, he says, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. This of course shows that Judas truly wasn't a believer. Though he hung out with them, though he was with them, he was part of the 12, he wasn't a true believer. John exposes his heart at times when he says that he liked to take from the money box. He was in charge of the money, and that's why he seemed so concerned for the poor, but really he just liked to take the money for himself. So Judas was not a true believer in Christ, but Jesus knew that. He knew that, yet he still washed his feet. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Now, I don't know if this was rhetorical, like he wasn't expecting a response, or if he just got a lot of dumb looks and blank stares. I'm thinking it's probably the latter. People just go, I don't know why you did this. I am dumbfounded. Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Some people take this literally. There are certain religious sects that believe that we should do this, that Jesus ordained this. It's an ordinance that we should ritually do this. Some of the brotherhood groups, some of the Mennonite groups, still practice foot washing as something, as a kind of ritual, a ceremonial ritual to do. I believe Jesus is actually referring to this more in a metaphorical sense of we need to humbly lower ourselves to serve one another. I will say this, I'll try to keep it quick. I got to participate in a foot washing ceremony one time, and it was incredibly humbling and incredibly powerful. I know some people have issues with feet. Some people just don't like them. My wife doesn't like feet. She's one of them. I know that. Some people just don't like feet. But she and I actually got to lead a missions trip to Philadelphia with our old youth group. We had a handful of kids with us. And we got to work with this staff of young adults called Youth Works. Youth Works is a great organization. Maybe one day we'll do a church missions trip. I think that'd be a great idea. Get some people of all ages working together. But this was a teen mission trip. And the last night we were together, we had this special ceremony where we sent the kids out. I'm not even sure what they did. I think they played games or something. Sent the kids out, and the Youth Works staff stayed with us, and they washed our feet and prayed over us. And it was just the most humbling thing I've ever gone through. And then after that, they brought in the students, and we got to wash our students' feet. And I remember washing the feet of the guys that we brought and praying over them and tears streaming down my face. Just the power, the emotion of what was happening there. And I don't know if Jesus got that emotional. I don't know, you know, if he kept it together. I know I didn't keep it together when I did that. And so I would say this. I don't think Jesus is saying you have to do a foot washing ceremony. I'm not saying that in and of itself is something that needs to be done. But if you ever get the opportunity, it is a powerful experience. So don't scoff and, you know, shrug it off thinking, oh, I just hate feet. God will get you through it. He says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. It's not enough to know the truth. It's putting it into action, right? It says, nobody is greater than his master. No servant is greater than his master. It's like, you call me master. You call me Lord. You call me teacher. I am the one who is sending you. I am the one that is in control. You call me these things. You are not greater than me. And I did this for you. So don't you dare think that you are too good to do this for somebody else. The other Gospels actually record how the disciples at one point during this evening actually got into a discussion of who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. I don't know if that is what caused Jesus to do this, if that's why he did this, but I think he clearly knew that they needed this lesson in humility. It's not about being the greatest in the kingdom. That is a message Jesus has said over and over again. The greatest in the kingdom is the person who is the least, the lowest servant, the person who is willing to put everybody else ahead of themselves. One author that was commenting on this said, "The world asks, how many people work for you? But the Lord asks, for how many people do you work?" The world judges success by how many people we command, how many people answer to me, how many people am I in charge of? But the Lord looks at our hearts and says, how many people do you serve? How many people do you put ahead of yourself? C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, one of my favorite Christian authors, in Mere Christianity, he identifies the chief vice, and he talks about a number of things, and many people think, oh, maybe it's, you know, sexual immorality, lust, some of these other things, but he says, no, the chief vice, the thing that really starts it off and where it all boils down to is pride. Because pride is when we set ourselves up in the place of God and say, I know best. And I can make my own decisions. And I am better than so-and-so because of this, 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 this. And Jesus is saying, don't let your pride do this. Humble yourselves. I am your master, and I just washed your feet. And I just washed the feet of the person that sold me for 30 pieces of silver. It's not about being humble for those you like. It's not about serving the people that you like. It's about serving everyone who God puts in your life. I think sometimes pastors get elevated above this, and I don't want that. I know sometimes I can think, oh, somebody else can do that. I know that's something, that's my pride that I need to work with, but no, I've been called to serve. I've been called to serve this church. And Pastor Randy has been called to serve this church. We are servants here. And it is my pleasure, my honor to get to serve here. I love that we have this servant committee in our church, and I love that their name is called WASH. I wasn't here when they came up with the name. It stands for With a Servant's Heart. Scott talked about it a couple weeks ago when he preached, and we had all those cards came in and 90 volunteer spots got filled, and that's just so amazing, and I love that. But I wasn't here when they named the committee WASH, but I hope that it has something to do with this passage. Being willing to wash each other's feet. Being willing to humbly serve those in need. And while we might think, well, washing feet isn't a big deal today, you know, we have shoes, we have socks, we have things that protect our feet, it's not a big deal. Think of the other ways that we can serve. Giving a meal, cleaning somebody's bathroom, helping somebody out, giving people rides to church. I love the practical ways that were put on that card. Now, I would say this, if you put your name on one of those cards and you volunteered for something, heed Jesus' words. It's not enough to know these things. Do them and be blessed. And I'd say if your name didn't end up on one of those cards, don't think you're off the hook. We're all called to serve. We are all called to humble ourselves and to serve those around us. And so let us be people who are willing to serve, even if it's in a humiliating position, because it is when we do that, we are blessed by Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this example that Jesus gives us. This example of humility, this example of putting somebody else ahead of his own interests, Lord. Father, we often think that maybe something is beneath us, something is below us. We can let somebody else do it. Father, help us to not let those opportunities go by, but instead give us hearts that are humble and willing to serve you in all circumstances. Father, we thank you that Jesus humbled himself as a servant, and he humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, help us to humble ourselves to the very end. Help us to live lives that seek to serve others. May we check our pride at the door and be blessed by serving you, by serving others. We love you. We thank you for this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and close with 372, Living for Jesus.
Upon their life in Jesus' name. Amen.